Okay, good evening, everyone, and appreciate it. For those of you who are here, be aware that sometimes we have up to 300 people watching ultimately when they check. So when we have a little small group here, I'm always thinking of who is watching online. And on the other hand, for those of you who are watching online, we're glad to have you. And I'm delighted to see this is our biggest class so far. And it may not seem huge to you, but it actually is not too shabby. And so glad to have you guys here. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we are grateful for the privilege we have to study your word, to enjoy the wonder of opening your word and digging deeply in it and allowing ourselves to be challenged, convicted, and drawn near to yourself. Tonight, we have an awesome privilege to study the book of 1 John and look particularly at chapter 4 and enjoy the beauty of what John has penned for us. We pray, Lord, that this time will be fruitful for growing us into the men and women that you have called us to be. And in the end, may your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So great to see you all, and great to be back. I had a nice vacation, but it is good to be home again. I'm very grateful for Pastor Nathan teaching while I was away. And the cool thing with the internet is I can spy on him while he's preaching. And he was teaching in Syosset, the book of Zechariah, and I'm looking at the screen behind him, and it is like this. It's called keystoning. And I'm like, come on, Nathan, you're like the smartest guy I know, but there's a little button here that corrects that out-of-shape video. And he got it fixed for the next time as I'm texting him and saying, learn the keystone function on the projector. Because it's kind of funny that he is brilliant, but not so much for technology. That is not his first forte. But I am very grateful that he took that role. Well, I tell you, I love the book of 1 John. When I was here last, we went through the introduction and we looked at chapter 1. But now we are continuing up to chapter 4 because Pastor Nathan has done chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 4, I love this chapter. It is a magnificent chapter and it can give us great hope and great encouragement in our own journey and in our own life. But I want to give a principle of going through 1 John that I think is helpful for all of us because John writes in a simple way. You might remember that the Apostle Peter said that the Apostle Paul writes some confusing things that sometimes it's hard to understand. And we probably like that Peter said this because there are sometimes we read Paul and we scratch our head and go, I have no idea what Paul just said. I mean, Paul is the intellectual of his day. And so the thoughts are connected in such ways, you have to really pick through them to understand the full gist of what he is saying. John writes in a different way. He writes, as I mentioned in the very first class, in a sometimes we'd call it a Middle Eastern style. If the Western world likes linear thought, point 1 equals point 2 equals point 3 equals point 4. That's linear thought. Middle Eastern way of thinking is here's your big idea. I'm going to approach it this way. And now I'm going to approach it this way. And now I'm going to approach it this way. And now I'm going to approach it this way. All coming from different angles. And we, with a Western style mind, struggle with that. Because that's just not the way we tend to write. I mean, when I took composition in high school, when I wrote papers in college and seminary, you know what? All the professors want the same thing. In your first paragraph or the first section of your paper, say what you're going to do. In the middle part of your paper, do it. And in the last part of your paper, say what you did. That's linear thinking. But that isn't the way John writes. And so I wanted to go over some things to remind us of John's big idea. Now, years ago, I was asked to be a camp speaker at a camp in Galena, Wisconsin. And it was a youth camp run by the Brethren Church, very conservative group. And I thought to myself, okay, I'm talking to fourth grade boys. Fourth grade boys. How deep can you get with fourth grade boys? And I decided, I'm going to get pretty deep. I'm going to go through 1 John that week of boys camp. And I thought, why not? But the difference is, make it accessible. Make it so the kids can get the gist of what is being said. We once, before Pastor Leslie was children's ministry director, there was a woman in our church who I love dearly. Some of you would know her, Audrey Laurie. And Audrey, if you're watching, I am making fun at your expense. But she was teaching our, like, toddlers the deepest biblical truths I had ever seen. She loved John Piper and loved his curriculum for children. And so here's a curriculum that has, like, no pictures in it, no coloring sections, and Audrey would be, like, getting into the propitiation as the fourth grade, as the four-year-old is going, you know, not quite understanding what she's saying. But Audrey taught it with such passion that the kids knew this must be something important. My point is, just because it is deep doesn't mean it can't be accessible to even children. So here's what I did, and I'm doing it for you, because the truth is, we can be as goofy as our kids. We can use a little help too. So here is a picture. Can somebody tell me, what does this creature sound like? That sounds like you're, like, retching or something, you know, like too much to drink and you're... I would say, rack, 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 rack. In fact, my wife was watching, of all things, a hunting show. And I'm like, why are you watching a hunting show? Sometimes my wife can surprise me. And what she was seeing in this show was these people who are in these duck blinds, and they are hunting, I think it was in their case, doves in Texas. Oh, I know what it was. It was like a Texas Ranger show, you know. Anyway, but you see the guys in the duck blind making these sounds that sound like doves. And I can't even do it. And I'm just watching them make these sounds. But just to play with what we have here, a duck makes a quack sound. Okay? All right. Can somebody attempt, what does this creature sound like? That's pretty good. Much better than the retching sound before, Robert. I think that was much better. Yeah, you can say a neighing sound of a horse, and you get this. Now, how about this sound? Okay, nobody wants to do it. You know, a monkey sound. So I picture this. I'm going over this with my fourth grade boys. What kind of sound? I would have the kids do it. I actually had brought them on the stage and said, walk like a duck. And they can walk like a duck. And then I had them walk like an elephant. And they went, you know, with their trunk and all this kind of stuff. And then I said this. Okay. People. Christians. What do Christians sound like? What do they look like? Okay, here is the big idea of John. It is so simple and yet so profound. Ducks walk like ducks. Horses gallop like horses. Ducks quack like ducks. They neigh like horses. They make the sounds of monkeys, you know, monkeys. And Christians, they love one another. And John's point is so simple. You're wondering if you're in the faith. You're wondering, am I a Christian? And John says, you know what? There's an easy way to tell. Those in the light love their brothers and sisters. Those in the darkness do not. This is such a simple yet profound teaching that John comes back to and back to and back to over again. Now, in the very first class, let's see who can remember. In the very first class, I said he wrote the book of 1 John for three reasons. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, it was, I have written these things that you may have joy. Now, how many of us want to have joy in our lives? You know, count me in for that. I've written it that I may have joy. Therefore, every time I look at an action step in the book of 1 John, I'm thinking this could be a pathway to joy. And I want you to think of this for a moment on that issue I told you of love. People who are known as kind of lovey-dovey people, do they look like sad sacks? They kind of look happy. They kind of look joyful. And so my choice to act joyful, to act loving, has a side benefit. I get joy. He says, I wrote this for another reason. In John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I have written this that you may avoid sin. Okay, when you think to yourself, what are some of our goals in life? Well, one of them might be to avoid a big crash and burn in my life. You know, that I got caught up in some sin somewhere that my life was devastated. You know, this past week when I was on vacation, I spent a while in one day praying for all the pastors that I know who have fallen. And I hate to say that there's a pretty good list of fallen pastors. Now, I looked up a few to see if there's any update in, you know, in their life. Some of them have come along and are able to serve the Lord again. Some of them are like lost to time. Can't figure out what happened to these guys. But you know why? I'll tell you the real reason why I was praying for these guys. I was praying for me. Why am I praying for me? Lord, keep me from doing something dumb. I don't want to do something dumb. And so I look at 1 John and I see, I have written this, my dear children, that you may avoid sin. And so if that is one of the reasons he writes this, I want to know what are ways to avoid sin. One of them, he said in chapter 1, to stay in the light. Sin loves the darkness. So when you are hanging out in dark places, watch out. There is all kinds of risk. I'll tell you a story. There was, it was, I think, 4:45 time, p.m. in the afternoon. I am in the office, and my wife is in the office. She's the secretary in the office. At 4:45, a car pulls up right over here. In the car was my first girlfriend I ever dated. And she lived upstate New York, Orange County now, and she was in town. She knew I was the pastor of the church, and she just thought she'd stop by and say hi. And she comes in, my wife buzzes her in, and my wife had met her before and things like that. She comes in, meets me in my office. Well, my wife sees 5 o'clock. I'm heading out, honey. And I said to the woman, who I have appreciate, and I was honored by that she came to visit me. And I said, well, time to go. And she was like, why? I just got here. I said, it would be inappropriate for you and I to be in this building by ourselves. And that's not to say, I'm not accusing you of anything. If anything, I'm just trying to be wise in my own eyes because I can be weak. You're a sweet person. I don't want to get myself in trouble. And she was kind of insulted because she's like, are you saying that I would like do something? No. I'm not saying anything about you, but I am saying in basically this principle that in the darkness, sin thrives. In the light, sin shrivels up. So when John says, live your life in the light, and he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I have written this that you may avoid sin. Note to self, that might be what I need to do. Which brings me then to the third reason he wrote this book. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I have written this so that you may know. Does anyone know what you may know? That you have eternal life. And so what I did with these fourth grade kids, every time I get a new message, I said, John wrote this letter for three reasons. What are those three reasons? The first one is to avoid, and the kids would all shout out, sin! And then I said, I just messed that up. I told the kids, why did he write this? And is that they may have joy and then avoid sin. And then they would shout out that we would have eternal life. My guess is the kids could remember some of those basic things. And the truth is, and the reason I'm starting this class this way, because even as grown-ups, when we're going through a passage, verse by verse, you could focus so much on the trees, you're forgetting the big idea. And it's so simple. Joy, avoid sin, know you have eternal life. So the next thing I want to focus on here is the word gnosko. Now, I mentioned this in the very first class. Gnosko means to know. In the Greek, it shows up 25 times. However, if you have an English Bible and you have a concordance, you will see that there are actually 37 references to the word know. And it's because there are other words in Greek that have the same connotation. And so you'll actually see 37 times this word know shows up on this little tiny book of only four chapters. But what I wanted to give you just as a quick overview of the book is how John uses this. And so here's a phrase that shows up regularly in this book. This is how we know. So when I see that, as a student of God's Word, I'm thinking, time to pay attention. And here's the first one, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. This is how we know we are in Him. Well, I kind of want to know that I'm in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. Interesting. So if I want to know that I'm in Him, I need to look at the pattern of Jesus and want to replicate that pattern in my own life. Remember how everyone used to have those wristbands, what would Jesus do? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. Okay, Jesus is confronted with a person who's sick. So we know that Jesus will cross to the other side of the street so he does not get sick himself. No, it doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? I know Jesus is going to side with people who want to hold to the little letter of the law over people who are just wounded and need help. No, that's not Jesus either. And what you see is that Jesus has a pattern that I can learn from. Now, who was this little short letter, we believe, written by? John the Apostle, the Beloved, who walked with Jesus, who is now telling his followers, this is what we need to do, walk like Jesus did. Here's another one. This is how we know. It is the last hour. I'm curious about that. A lot of people are asking with this COVID-19, with all these riots and racial disturbance and all this stuff, how do we know it's the last hour? And this is what he says. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. That there would be a time of great division in the church. Now that's curious because there's been division in the church all kinds of times. But what it tells me, when you're in a season of a lot of division, have your radar up. This could be the season that our Lord Jesus is returning. And I'll tell you, over the last 3 or 4 months, my favorite prayer in the Bible has been from Revelation 22, even so, come Lord Jesus. I pray that almost every day because I'm seeing stuff that causes me to say, could this be the day? Which, what does Jesus say about that? Keep your lamp trimmed and bright. Live your life in anticipation of that. Here's another one. This is how we know. This is chapter 3. Pastor Nathan taught this last week. Who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Now, Pastor Nathan elaborated this last week, but when he says brother or sister, he's not referring to his literal brother or sister. He's talking about my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, if you find yourself not loving a brother or sister in the church, John would say, are you in the faith? I'm just asking. Because ducks walk like ducks, monkeys walk like monkeys, elephants walk like elephants, and Christians love their brother and sister. And so, does that mean it's easy to always love your brother and sister in Christ? Some of them can be very annoying. Sometimes I call them with my wife privately, one of God's special people, which is our code word for a harder person to love. But you know what? Do I have a choice on that? I want to know I have eternal life, which means I got to do what? Love my brother or sister. And anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Well, that scares me because I do often things that are not right. I mean, please don't follow me on the Northern State or on the LIE when I'm in a bad mood because I might not do what is right. Just today, I saw behind me, I'm driving from Kings Park and I'm on Northern State and I see this car zooming up behind me. And he's going like this. It's a two-lane road. And I know he wants to get ahead of me. So I gunned it so my car was parallel to the one on my right, just so he could not pass. Why did I do that? Because I am evil in my heart. And it felt so good to see him stuck. And then I moved over and let the guy drive into the sunset. Because what am I going to do? But as I'm pulling to the side, I'm reminded of Jeremiah 17. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when I want to know that, all I need to do is look in the mirror. Because this heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But, you know what I know what this is referring to? Here's a hermeneutical principle. Herman who? Hermeneutics is the study of meaning. What does this text say? What is his primary interest of what the people of God do in this book? It's very simple. That they love one another. He says it over and over and over. Therefore, because context determines meaning, what he's saying here is probably, mostly, love one another. If you are not loving people in your life, you're not walking like a Christian. This is how we know. Here's another one. Excuse me. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That is how we know. So I want to know what love looks like. I look at Jesus. He said that previously. But again, this is why I love 1 John. You want to know the simple meaning? Every time you get to a phrase, this is how I know, circle that one. That's one I can learn on. That's one I can focus on today. Here's another one. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down for his life, and we ought to lay down. Is that the same one I just gave? Yes, it is. So I shouldn't say ignore it, but we'll move on. Here's the next one. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Now, wouldn't you like that? When you are confronted with God, when he comes, when the second coming comes, you're not like, oh, is he going to reject me? So this is how we know. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. This is a great truth to know. Here's what Satan does to you and I all the time. You're really a loser. You're a sinner. I know what you thought about. Steve, I know what you did in the Northern State today. How could God ever use you? But you know what? God is greater than my heart. Because I'm not saved based on my conscience. I am saved based on the grace of Jesus Christ pictured on the cross. That is how I'm saved. This is how we know. That's a good one. Here's another one. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. This is a cool thing. Paul says this in Ephesians 1, that the Spirit of God is like a stamp where God says, he's with me. And so when you sense the Spirit of God leading you, directing you, inspiring you, helping you understand, leading you into all truth, it is a reminder God's in you and you're part of the family. Here's another one. This is how we know that we live in him and that he in us. He has given us his Spirit and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, this is similar to the other one, but this time he's adding a nuance that I'm recognizing Jesus is my Savior. And knowing that, my ability to say that affirms that I am in the faith. I am in the faith. Here's the last one. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. So you want to know if you're one of the children of God, it's by loving God and carrying out his commands. Now, once again, you can start fearing, I don't carry his commands perfectly. Based on context, what is the primary command he is interested in?
Love.
That is the primary thing. In other words, John's emphasis here is not, you know, I didn't clean my room today. I didn't make the bed today. All the kinds of things we allow ourselves to feel guilty over. He's looking at the big idea, and the primary big idea of the Christian faith is to love one another. This is the last one. I write these to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is how we know. So the reason I went through these just very quickly is because now that I am back at the helm and Pastor Nathan is on vacation, I wanted to have an opportunity not to miss the big idea. I have written this book that you may have
love,
joy.
Joy.
I have written this that you may avoid sin. And I have written this that you may know you have eternal life. And when you look at this big view and then look at all these things that you may know, you get the gist of what's going on in this book. Now, if you get this next question wrong, I don't give a quiz in this class on Sunday night, but you better not get this next question wrong. What is the primary command of God in 1 John? That you love one another. Now, I want to emphasize, when John writes, he does include loving the world, but his primary interest is loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, which has been very interesting in these last few weeks, because we have some who feel, we should not have to wear this.
Yeah.
And we have Christians who feel, do you not love me? You are not wearing the mask, so you mustn't love me. And they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we have Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't you understand? Black Lives Matter. And another brother and sister in Christ says, do you not understand what Black Lives Matter means and the organization, what it stands for? And they're sitting next to each other in church and they're scowling. You know, or maybe your Facebook friends. And you know that this person is a Christian, but they're not believing like I'm believing, so I'm not sure about them. You know what? John might have a few words for you. So if you're having trouble believing or loving a Biden voter, a Trump voter, you know, whatever your issue is, I'd say read 1 John and say, do you want to know you have eternal life? And then love your brother or sister. By the way, loving does not mean agreeing with everything. By all means, study things and learn. And I would say vote with wisdom. But that does not mean you stop loving people just because they believe different than you do. Because we're not talking, in that case, doctrine. We're talking opinions. Now, your opinions may feel like they're rooted in a scripture verse. I get that. But never stop loving, because everyone comes with a little different background. By the way, I was in a class at seminary. Actually, I finished my doctorate, and I went to Denver Seminary just to, like, take another class to keep learning. And the person who was in the class teaching was the head of the National Association of Evangelicals. This is a pretty big guy, and he's teaching my class. And so he meets with the president and all this kind of stuff. At the time, the president was President Obama. And I wanted to ask him a question. And so I raised my hand like a good student, and I said to him, I'm just curious, you interact with all kinds of Christians, because you represent all evangelical Christians when you talk to the government. And I said, I'm curious, everything I read says that the African-American community is more conservative in terms of doctrine, in terms of social issues, than white evangelicals. And yet, they vote almost to the person for liberal Democrats. And I'm curious, because liberal Democrats, generally speaking, tend to be for some things that Christians don't like abortion, gay marriage, things like that. So I'm just curious. And he said, that's a good question. He says, let me explain this to you. He said, the White House called me up and invited me on a phone call. And on this phone call were 15 ministers and me. All of the 15 were African-American pastors from the biggest African-American churches in the nation. And I was on the call. I'm the one white guy on the call. President Obama was giving these pastors a heads up. I've changed my view on gay marriage. I now support it. And he said every single black pastor told the president, we think you're wrong. We think this is a mistake. We think you shouldn't go this way. Now, they all still voted for him. So I said, what's going on here? And this is what he said. He says, generally speaking, every Christian has, let's say, 10 issues that are important to them. White evangelicals, number one, tends to be abortion. Number two tends to be, like, gay marriage and, you know, things like that. Number three, religious freedom. African Americans, those things are on their list too. But they're number five, six, and seven. Number one for them is care for the poor. Number two for them is the racial issues that they feel are soiling our nation. Number three for them, in other words, his point is this. People tend to vote their first three issues, and they hold the nose for the others. For example, many Christians that are conservative would like our country to be more open to refugees. In other words, like Christians that are being persecuted in different countries, they would say, let them in here. Let's protect them. You know, that kind of thing. Many Christians that are very conservative hold that view. But that for them is like four or five. And so even though their Democratic friends might be better for that, they vote because of number one is abortion and number two is, you know, gay marriage or something like that. When he explained this to me, it kind of made some sense. Because the truth is, no political party is perfect on all counts. And I now understand why my brothers or sisters may vote different than me. It's not that they're advocating, oh yes, I'm for abortion. It's that they're for other things at a higher level than they put the abortion category. Are they right or are they wrong? Well, you can argue with them on that. But the bottom line is, according to John, love your brother, love your sister, even if they act a little different. Now, let's get to the text, because it's an awesome one, and I've yapped an awful long time already. Here we go. Dear friends, Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see what... excuse me. By the way, I'm coughing occasionally because I have post-nasal drip. I have allergies all summer long. It's my way. So don't feel like the COVID is flowing through me here. I just want to make that clear. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So the passage begins, chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends. Now he keeps changing, you know, to sometimes he says, dear children, and now it's dear friends. It's just a little linguistic thing he does. I think when he chooses to be more fatherly, he moves to the paideia, the Greek word for children. And when he wants to be, you know, more, we're in this together, he moves for the friends. And this in this together relates to those schismatics, those who want to divide the church that we've been talking about. Pastor Nathan has talked about them. They seem to be proto-Gnostics, this belief system that doesn't believe that Jesus actually was fully flesh and lived among us. And the reason why is they view the flesh as bad and the spirit as good. And because they love Jesus, he couldn't be in the flesh because the flesh is all bad. And John says, you know what? I had campfires with Jesus. I ate with Jesus. He came in the flesh. And so he says this, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So in other words, you and I have a responsibility when there is someone coming along that you and I need to test what we are hearing, what we are seeing. And now that we have the internet inviting every crazy preacher into our house, you need to test what you're listening to. And you should have your Holy Spirit sniffer going and to see what's going on. I wanted to give you an example. I have a book on my shelf. Quite honestly, I do not know why I keep it. This is came in the mail to pastors all over the nation. This guy must have had a lot of money. It's called Jesus Christ's Message to All Nations. So I thought, is this a Bible? Interesting. And I open it up, and it says in the preface, Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ given to President Warren S. Jeffs, Palestine, Texas, Monday, July 9, 2012. Suddenly, this is not smelling so good. And so you dig a little further and you find this guy's in left field. This guy is advocating that there's another book to the Bible, and it's his. No, isn't that coincidental that it happens to be his book? Happens to have a lot of money. Mails it to every church so I can be enlightened by his revelation. My point, very simple, is that John is giving us a test that is relevant for him, but there are still tests beyond the one that John gave us because this is the one he's dealing with. The one he's dealing with is this, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. In other words, there are false teachers that are out there. And then here is his test. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So that is a great test for you and I. If somebody is saying, well, Jesus was, he's kind of a legendary teacher of faith. You know, whether there was a historical Jesus really doesn't make a difference. No, it does make a difference. You must acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh. I looked on my shelf, but I could not find, I must have lent it to somebody, my green Bible. My green Bible was handed to me by a group in my dining car when I used to work for Amtrak. Every single person in this particular dining car was Islamic. And they wanted me to have their Bible. Now, really, it's a Quran. And the thing is, we would open the Quran, we would open the Bible, and we would share. But I could show from his Quran as to why I could not affirm his teaching. Because here's a book written 700 years after the New Testament that changes the things of Jesus around. And here's a conundrum in the Quran. The Quran says that the words of Jesus in the Injil, now the Injil is their word for the gospel, is true. That these are the stories of Jesus. But here's the problem. The Injil says that Jesus died and rose again. But the Quran says that Jesus just died. Okay, we have a little problem here. The Injil is different than the Quran. So what is going on here? By the way, as my memory is serving me, I may have that wrong. It may be that Jesus didn't die, but he just ascended. I should have looked that up before I gave that illustration. But anyway, my point is the Injil is different than the gospel. The Quran. Therefore, I can sniff out. Or here's another green Bible. Ever have a Jehovah Witness come to your door? And you have them open to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word in their Bible was a God. In your Bible says, and the Word was God. And they will give you a reason why their translation is correct and your translation is wrong. They happen to ignore a grammatical Greek rule that is applicable 97% of the time. But the point is, you read the green Jehovah's Witness Bible long enough, and you take a sniff, it doesn't smell kosher. Something's wrong there. This is what John is saying. You and I have a responsibility in the community of faith to test what you are hearing. Goes on, verse 3, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. Now, notice Antichrist is not capital A. It's a little a. Because there are those opposed to Christ all through the generation of the church's history. They had some in their day. We have some in our day. And so keep that in mind that Antichrists are out there. And that's his primary point. Brothers and sisters, keep your eyes open. But now he switches to that tender phrase again. You, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them. And now comes a verse that you hear sung on K-Love and all kinds of things. And this is it. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, who is the part of God that resides in the believer? The Holy Spirit. Context determines meaning. And if you notice, greater is one who is in you than is in the world. And then look at the end of verse 6. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. And notice the translators have capitalized spirit because they say this is probably the Holy Spirit that being referred to. So in other words, based on context, he is probably referring to God the Holy Spirit residing in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that is an incredible encouragement. I mean, I use that verse all the time to encourage myself. I get discouraged in this world. Its world is so broken. But then I remember, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And I take hope and I take encouragement. I have reason to feel confidence in my life. And you know what? When I encourage my mother, she's 90, and I'm trying to help her to the restroom or you know, just take care of the things. You know, her body doesn't work the way it used to. But I'll give her this verse. You know, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. There's lots of songs, by the way, in that verse, as I mentioned here, Michaela, but there's songs down through the ages that have been written in that song, with that verse. And it's good to know them because they inspire us and they encourage us. He says, because the one who is greater than the world, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world and the world listens to them. Boy, we have a lot of people that way. They speak from the viewpoint of the world, and it seems like the world listens to them. But he says this, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Now, that's a bold statement on John's part. You want to know what God thinks? Listen to me. That's a strong statement, but he is the apostle. And he is speaking, but I would say a real good check for you and I in our own world, and I think we are in a dangerous time in the life of the church. It's easy for we pastors to be seduced by what is being said in the world because we want to be accepted. We want to be liked. And you know what? There are some things that don't fly very well. You know, if I was famous, which I'm not, thank God, but if I was famous and somebody grabbed this audio, video, and what I said about gay marriage and things like that, there goes the political career, there goes, you know, people would be banning, protesting, you know, all this kind of stuff. And so it's easy to start shrinking back and not wanting to say things like that. Because people might not like me. That's scary. I don't want to say that's not scary. It is scary. That's why I'm saying it's a dangerous time in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ to say I need to hold to what the Scripture teaches, even if it's not particularly popular at a time. But now that I've mentioned, you know, some of those controversial things, what is the underlying argument of John all through this little book? Love. Love. I may disagree with my friend about some social issue, but I love you. And that's what I need to do. And if I can't do that, John would say, not sure you're a Christian. Because we Christians, we love. So, last verse, this is how we recognize the spirit of truth. I think the translators are right capitalizing that. The reason why that spirit is footnoted in many Bibles is because it could be just translated with a little s. But the context being that John, in John 16, his gospel, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. And since this writer seems by all evidence to be the same writer, that seems to be a formal name for the Holy Spirit. And then he speaks with a small s there, spirit of falsehood, to tell those who are liars. Which brings us to verse 7. Now, I have used this next section as actually a wedding message. And yes, I have somebody ready to sing. And you know what? I like to sing. And I grew up with this song, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loveth knoweth God and is born of God. He that loveth... I'll stop here. Sorry, folks. You know I get into this now and then. But what a great song. Dear friends, or beloved, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Does it come from inside of you by yourself? No, it comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, this is referring to everyone who exemplifies this Christ-like love. It's not referring to everyone who's ever been in love or loved. I love candy. I love chocolate ice cream. Oh, you must be of God. You love. No, context determines meaning, and the context is that brotherly and sisterly love that happens in the body of Christ. Verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. Ouch. That's a tough one. We had a situation once in the church of a person who was wronged in an affair. Their spouse cheated on them. What did you think this person felt about their spouse? Not very happy. What do you think they felt about the person their spouse cheated on with? Ready to murder. It's funny how it gets more intense, you know, when you get that way. And you know what we sought to do with this person in Christ? Is I know right now your emotions are intense. I know that. But our goal is going to be getting back to love. I know it seems impossible. But you know what? As a brother and sister in Christ, my responsibility is to move people to what even seems impossible. Do you remember that person who, I remember the exact details, but killed some Amish people? I think it was in a school. And then the Amish folks forgave. Or do you remember the Charleston killing where that white supremacist came into the church and those people in the church forgave? That's Christ-like love. And you know what? You can say that what didn't come from inside, that came from something that they had in an extraordinary way. And verse 9, this is how I know. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. If you're wondering if you have the capability of love or what love looks like, you need to look at Jesus. He is our ability. Now, this section of love can remind you of another famous passage in our Bibles on love. Does anyone know where that's found? 1 Corinthians 13. We always hear it read at weddings and things like that. But when you look at that, love is patient, love is kind, love is long-suffering, you know, all those kinds of things. This passage mirrors the Apostle Paul's similar understanding as to what must be done. And he goes on, verse 10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, this section here is intriguing. Atoning sacrifice. This word shows up only twice in the New Testament. Here and earlier in chapter 2 in 1 John. Now, remember chapter 2? But if we sin, we Jesus Christ, our atoning sacrifice, here's the second time. It's the only two times in the whole New Testament. It shows up six times in the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, written about 200 years before the time of Christ. And this is what it means. The removal of guilt occasioned by sin. The removal of guilt occasioned by sin. Through sacrifice, or here's a big word for you, propitiation. So this, but he loved us and sent his Son to remove our guilt caused by our sin. Through sacrifices. In this case, what is the sacrifice? Jesus Christ, death on the cross. Now, let me tell you a short excursus. There is a branch of Christianity that has grown in some popularity. It is called progressive Christianity or progressive Christians. And they, many, not all, hold to that Jesus did not die because of God's righteousness and needing to punish someone for the wrong committed by us, they would argue that that would be divine child abuse. And so Jesus' death was kind of an example for us for heroic love, not that was paying a price. That is not biblical. Now, when I say you know, John began this passage, test those people who are saying these things. If you are bumping into something on the internet which has a new way of understanding Jesus' death on the cross, not as propitiation, that God has been paid back, his righteousness, his holiness preserved, that's a different gospel. That is not one that's found in the Bible. It is one that relates to modern thought. So this is one of these passages which points out the atoning sacrifice. And this is, let me see here. No, that, I have nothing there to say. But dear friends, verse 11, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now, our love, me for you and you for me, is anchored in the verse that precedes it. What is the verse that precedes it? God loved you so much, he made Jesus an atoning sacrifice. So I tell you that example of the person who had a hard time loving somebody who wronged them horribly. How do you get to that point where you can actually love somebody you hate? You remember Jesus. You keep your eye on the cross. Because when you look at Christ and you look at that phenomenal love, you're kind of overwhelmed and you realize, I can't keep this grudge. I just can't do it. So, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So you want to get the best picture of God, what you need to do is see love amongst Christians when they love in an extraordinary way. Now, just one little pause, because you're going to think to yourself, no one has ever seen God. Didn't Moses see God? Didn't the disciples see Jesus? Well, remember that the scripture teaches that God is spirit. Now, we see in the person of Jesus Christ, he is fully God and fully man. But what John is speaking of, he obviously spent time with Jesus, and he obviously thinks that Jesus is God from his writings. But he's speaking of God the Father and the nature of God being spirit. But that if you want to see what God is like, love one another. And when you see that, it just smells like God. And you realize, that's what I need to be. So verse 13. Here comes one of these "this is how we know" phrases. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, what are signs that you and I are filled with the Spirit? Anyone have any guess? Okay, speak in tongues. Excuse me. So I think it is Acts 19. Could be 18, but I think it's 19. Paul is visiting the city of Ephesus for the first time. And when he gets there, he bumps into some believers. That's what it says, they're believers. But as he's hanging out with them, he asks them an intriguing question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? To which they responded, we have not even heard that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. What spirit did you receive? What baptism did you receive? And they said, the baptism of John, meaning John the Baptist. To which Paul says, well, that was a baptism of repentance. And then Paul prays for them, and they all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the fact that Paul asked this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, tells me that there must be some objective things to see, to know that you have the Holy Spirit in you. Because he was looking for it. I'm going to give you three very quickly. I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list, but it's three goodies. Paul says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering. He goes on and says, against such things there is no such law. So if you bump into a person who is not love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, maybe I need to ask, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? Here's another one. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that people with the Spirit are given gifts. Gifts of teaching, gifts of discernment, gifts of speaking in tongues, gifts of healing, gifts of faith, gifts of all kinds of things. And I'm looking, maybe Paul saw there was no one gifted in this group. No one was exercising their gift. And this third thing is that Jesus said in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will talk about me. This Holy Spirit loves to talk about Jesus. A famous Christian just died this past week. Anyone know his name? J.I. Packer. He was 93. He wrote a very famous book called Knowing God. Sold 1.5 million copies. He's often considered the last Puritan. He's a theologian, so if you're not familiar with him, don't be shocked. But every pastor knows him. It was like required reading in every seminary. But J.I. Packer said in his book, Knowing God, that the Holy Spirit is like floodlights on Jesus. Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit draws attention to Jesus. Nobody drives by a building at night, like, let's say, the Capitol or the Washington Monument. Nobody says, what pretty floodlights. They say, what a beautiful building. What a beautiful monument. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. So you want to know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Three good tests. Do you see fruit? Do you see the gifts? Do you talk about Jesus? When you are the kind of person that just loves to talk about Jesus, that is a sign that the Holy Spirit is in you. And he is saying here that the Spirit says here, this is how we know that we live in him, that he has given us a Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son into the world. So what he's referring to here is that aspect of the Spirit of truth, that it affirms what we believe is right. And he says this phrase, that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That phrase shows up only one other place in the Bible, and it is John's Gospel. Now, if you remember the Samaritan woman who Jesus met at the well, remember she goes into town and says, come meet the man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? And this is the way that passage ends. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. There it is. That's the only other time this phrase shows up in Scripture, John 4, verse 42. What a great title of Jesus, the Savior of the world. There is a song written by, anyone here of Catherine Kuhlman? She was a faith healer of the like 60s and 70s. But she wrote a chorus. So, dear friends, I'm going to sing again. And I always loved this chorus. It goes like this. He's the Savior of my soul, my Jesus, he's the Savior of my soul, my Jesus, my Lord, something like that. I always loved that song, but that's what John's saying. He's our Savior. He's the Savior of this broken world. Verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they are in God, so that we know and rely on the love that God has for us. So when we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, that is a connection once again. I want to answer that question. How do I know that I have eternal life? Well, here's one of those answers. Know that Jesus... where are we? Where was my phrase here? Jesus is the Son of God. God lives in them and they in God. Okay, now comes a very famous phrase. End of verse 16, beginning of a new paragraph. God is love. Now, that is not saying that love is God. I want to be clear. God is love. It is one of his many attributes, but it is the one attribute that John wants to develop right here. Whoever lives in God, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So here we have a mutual indwelling. I am living in love, and then God, in turn, is living in me. Verse 17, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. So, answering 1 John 5:13, I have written this that you may know you have eternal life. Here's one of these things. This is how you have, this is how love is made complete among us, and that we have confidence on the day. In this world, we are like Jesus. Now, once again, that's a lot. How do I act like Jesus? That I perform miracles? That I die on a cross? Context determines meaning. What do you think is his primary focus here? That we do what kind of thing that Jesus is really good at? Simple four-letter word, love. Context is God is love. Context is Jesus is our example. So how do we honor what Jesus is? Love and follow Jesus' example, and that is our goal. In this world, we are like Jesus. Verse 18. Now, here's a very powerful statement. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. The New English Bible translates it this way. There is no room for fear in love. There is no room for fear in love. Here's what it comes down to. I know if I ask the question, are you ever afraid? We are. We're all afraid. You know, over mundane things. You know, because I'm getting closer to retirement age, I check the retirement accounts. How are we doing? Did it go up? Did it go down? In the beginning of COVID, I'm watching it go boom, boom, boom. And you know what? I'm getting anxious. I'm getting afraid. And I start thinking all these things. But and here's what he says. If I am consumed with loving Jesus, with loving God, with loving you and you loving me, I don't have room for fear. It kind of pushes fear out of the room. But when I get consumed with all the things of this world, the fear just blossoms and grows and overwhelms me. And I don't want to do that. And he goes on to say, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, there's a bunch of love made complete in this book. By the way, I told you at the beginning of this class that this class would be 1 hour. We have lied every class since then. So I just want to be honest here. We have not honored that statement, and I'm not going to honor it tonight either. but that phrase, love is made complete, is all over the book of John. Look at this. So, love that is made complete, John chapter 2, verse 5. But anyone who obeys the word, love for God is truly made complete. So, in other words, what I'm trying to get at here, I want to get rid of fear. So I'm looking at John's way of telling us to get rid of fear. Remember I said Middle Eastern style of reasoning? Here's your big idea. Get rid of fear. And now he's going to keep on coming at it from different angles in this little book. So in chapter 2, how do you get rid of the fear? But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete. Here's another one. No one who has ever seen God, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete. So you want to have complete love, not fear? Love one another. Here's another one. This is how love is made complete among you, so that we have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. So I want to be without fear, aim to be like Jesus. Here's another one. There is no fear in love. This is the one we just read. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has nothing to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect or complete in love. So all of these point to the same thing. I don't want to have be afraid, so I need to focus on love. Now, by the way, when you hear a big concept, love one another, all of you can at the same time go, oh, yes, we need to love one another. How do you do that? How about going home and loving your spouse? How about loving your annoying child or mother or father or the annoying neighbor or the boss or the annoying person in church? In other words, allow the Spirit of God to let you know who you need to start working on when it comes to loving. Because we always, when we think in these, in the stratosphere, oh, I need to love each other, you know, that's what we need to do. Great. Now get practical. Who is he telling you right now you need to love? And that's the person you need to work on, because you want to get rid of fear. Well, that's one way to do it. Okay, moving on. Last paragraph. We love because he first loved us. You know what? I want to focus on one thing right before then. This is Romans 8, verse 15. This is related to the fear thing. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father, kind of like Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, what Paul is saying mirrors very much what John is saying. That is, I am in tune with the Spirit of God, fear goes bye-bye. When I am grieving the Spirit of God, fear blossoms. So, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That sounds so much like John, the way he writes. But I just wanted to hit that, because that is kind of reinforcing what we learn. So, last paragraph. We love because he first loved us, which reminds us of another Pauline phrase. Here's Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We love because he first loved us. It wasn't us who started this relationship. It was he who started this relationship. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother or sister. Quick question. My literal brother or sister? No. My fellow man, as in just humanity in general? He's really talking about the brothers and sisters in the church. This is huge. John 17, Jesus says this, Father, I pray that they would be one. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, I believe it is, could be 4, but I believe it's 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the faith. John says, you are to love your brother or sister. Now, let me get back to that issue I mentioned before. Do people have different opinions right now in the church as to how we should think about politics, as to how we should think about race, as to how we should think about face masks, about when the church should open? By the way, we have had some of the nastiest letters written to us about when the church opens. Here would be simple examples. Why has it not opened already? Such and such churches are open. And then open the next email. How dare could you think of opening already? Don't you love the brothers and sisters? Do you want us all to die? To which Pastor Henry and I go, God, help us. Because this is just like silliness. You know, I'll tell you right now, whatever we decide will be the wrong decision in someone's eyes. It will just be the wrong decision. That's just the way it is. And what I see in John is a father to his children. Love your brother or sister. Your brother or sister may have a different opinion. Your brother or sister may act in a way that you find annoying. But you know what? If I want to have joy, if I want to avoid sin, and if I want to know that I have eternal life, it starts with, I got to love Roberta, I got to love Norma, I got to love you guys, because that's what I'm called to be. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that we've had the privilege of spending some time in your word. It's been several weeks since I've had the privilege of teaching. I feel a little rusty tonight. But Lord, I feel blessed having spent some time going over these glorious words from your apostle John. Father, it's clear why he was beloved of you, why you treasure this particular apostle, because he got it. He heard it. That when we get hung up on fine points of doctrine, here is John cutting through all of it and saying, brothers and sisters, love each other. This is the heart of the gospel. And Father, we have a picture of love when we look at your Son, Jesus Christ, as John calls him our atoning sacrifice. So Father, we thank you for this lesson tonight. Now may we go into the lab and live it as we love those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you guys for coming and being a part of the class.